Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. We're bringing you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is the Bishop Kevin M. Britt Chair of Dogmatic Theology and Christology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. He's also a member of the Mariological Society of America and the Pontifical Marian Academy International. He's also co-author with EWTN's Miracle Hunter, Michael O'Neill, of a book called Virgin Mother Queen, Encountering Mary in Time and Tradition. He's here tonight to discuss the Blessed Virgin Mary's role in the redemption that Jesus Christ has won for us, and her role of mediation of grace to the world. So please welcome my guest, Dr. Robert Festigi. Dr. Festigi, how are you?
Good to see you. I'm fine. My pleasure. And what an honor it is to be with you and to talk about our mother.
Yeah, this is a good topic for us to discuss. I mean, just in a few weeks, we'll be celebrating her glorious assumption into heaven. And I think to help us constantly deepen our understanding, well, that's something I want to talk about a little bit later on, but in the period after Vatican II, Marian devotion diminished a lot in the Catholic Church. Never did in the Eastern churches. No. Was not the case in the Orthodox churches, but in the Western Church, I think, and we'll talk about this, but as a function of ecumenism with the mainline Protestant churches, Presbyterians, Lutherans, yeah, and Episcopalians. And it's come back. Yeah. There's a revival, but there is something of a need for understanding. Yes. To catch up. Secondly, a lot of people falsely indicated that Vatican II got rid of this. I want to talk with you about that. Yeah. But before we get to this role of Mary, I would like us to discuss the role of Jesus Christ first.
Yes.
You know, what does it mean to, you know, for to be a mediator? This is a key issue.
Yes.
A key issue. Yeah. And I'd like to begin with a couple verses from the New Testament. One, our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Mm-hmm. This is bringing out a uniqueness. Would you agree?
Yes, of course.
And we also see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, that this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That eradicates Calvin's idea of predestination. God wants all men to be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time.
Yes.
This, again, the uniqueness of Christ.
Yeah.
And also in Acts 4:12, when St. Peter is on trial for the first time, he makes it clear there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. I'd like you to address, first of all, these are, it's not the most dominant theme of the New Testament.
Yes.
But it is a theme that fits the Old Testament oneness of God, and that there is no other God, no other gods exist. And the oneness of God also means the one mediator is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Let's talk about what does that mean? Why do we need a mediator?
Yes, it's very good. Well, God wishes to join himself to the human race, or mm-hmm. have the human race be joined to him.
Mm-hmm.
And we go back to the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Did God have any need to create?
Yeah.
He was complete, total, self-sufficient love and knowledge in himself.
Mm-hmm.
But he created freely and out of love. And then St. Thomas Aquinas raises the question after sin, after the fall of man, was it absolutely necessary for God to become man, to redeem the human race? And his answer part three of the Summa is no, it wasn't absolutely necessary, but it was the most fitting, most conveniens in mm-hmm. Latin, the most mm-hmm. appropriate. And so this is what God chose. He did not have to become incarnate because he's omnipotent. He could have redeemed the human race in many ways.
Yeah.
So this is the way he chose. He chose to become the Savior, as we say in the Creed, ex Maria Virgine,
mm-hmm.
from the Virgin Mary or of the Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So this was his choice. And yes, he is the one mediator. He is the one redeemer. But he redeemed us by his blood, by the Paschal mystery.
Well,
and where did he get that blood?
Yes.
Where did he get his human nature?
Mm-hmm.
From the predestined mother.
You know, his DNA would be primarily from her.
That's right.
Except for the XY chromosome, that had to be a special creation.
Yes.
But, you know, at least half of his DNA has to come from her, and he would resemble her more of most of all human beings.
Yes.
This is what makes sense of John 1:14, that the Word became flesh, but again, it was in the womb of the Virgin.
That's right.
Now, but it is important to keep clear. Only Jesus Christ died on the cross for us.
Yes.
The Father didn't, the Blessed Mother didn't, the Holy Spirit didn't.
No.
You know, there was even theological movements in the early church called Patripassianism that the Father suffered on the cross. And said, no, Jesus is the one mediator between us and God the Father.
That's right.
And this is, and through him comes the Holy Spirit who unites us to him, and then through him into the Father.
Yeah.
This is all key.
Yeah.
So where does this role of the Blessed Virgin Mary come in then?
Yes.
If he is the one mediator and only he died on the cross to redeem us from sin, what is the role of the Blessed Mother?
Yes. We have to understand participation.
Mm-hmm.
So her mediation is a sharing or a participation in his unique mediation.
Mm-hmm.
She's not separate. She's not in competition with Jesus.
Yeah.
I don't know of any Catholic devoted to Mary who would say we're saved in the name of Mary. That would be, you know, or that Mary is a goddess. This would be blasphemy. So we, those
100%.
Of us, we accept Mary's creaturely status. She had to be a creature because the Word of God is uncreated, but he assumes his human nature from a human creature
mm-hmm.
who was predestined to be the Mother of God. Now, mediation could be understood in different ways. You are a priest.
Yes.
Do you mediate grace through the sacraments?
Yes.
All right.
As a hired hand.
As an instrument. As an instrument.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
What about the prophets? Did they mediate the Word of God?
100%.
Yes.
And Moses mediated the law.
That's right.
And he's the model for prophetic mediation.
Well, in Galatians 3:19, it says the law came to us through the hand of a mediator, mesites in
mm-hmm.
Greek.
Yes.
The same word. That was referring to Moses. So even scripture gives us an indication that others share in mediation. And when Mary became the mother of the Word incarnate, wasn't she mediating? Wasn't she a go-between? In other words, God becomes incarnate, assumes flesh through her mediation.
There's something that shows up, especially in the Eastern Church, the most important way to clarify the doctrines at stake at the Council of Ephesus were to call Mary the Theotokos, mm-hmm. to make it clear that we translate it as Mother of God in Mater Dei in Latin, Mother of God in English, but Theotokos is the one who bears God, and the word bear is not the word carry, that would be related to lambane, but tokein means to bear a child in the womb.
Exactly.
So it's a different, it's a specific kind of bearing that is the privilege of women alone. So she's that Theotokos, the God-bearer.
That's right.
And this indicates a certain kind of mediation by that phrase.
Yes, exactly. It there's the other word in Greek, as you know, applied to St. Ignatius of Antioch, Theophoros.
Yes.
Which could be translated God-bearer, mm-hmm. but bearing God within oneself.
Right.
But Mary is the Theotokos, the one who bears to give birth.
Yes.
She's the mother of God. This is what amazes me, that this was in God's plan from the beginning. Yes. Mary's not an afterthought, but it is doctrine of the church, expressed by Blessed Pius IX when he defined the Immaculate Conception. God ineffable, from the beginning, before all ages, chose a mother for his only begotten son. And then in Vatican II in Lumen Gentium, 61, it says Mary was predestined from eternity.
Yes.
Ab aeterno, as part of the one plan of God for the incarnation. And so this was part of God's plan. Now, how God sees things from eternity is quite different than how we see things.
Yes.
So he foresaw, this is what Blessed Pius IX says, foreseeing the lamentable fall of the human race, chose a mother for his only begotten son. So Mary was in God's plan from eternity.
I think we often call this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, that the curse of the serpent who deceived Eve and Adam includes this truly amazing line that I will put enmity between you and the woman, mm-hmm. between your seed and her seed. That second phrase is particularly odd, because everywhere else in the Bible, the zera, the seed, always refers to the contribution of a man in the conception of a child. Mm-hmm. And here is the seed of a woman.
Yeah.
And the only way that that could be fulfilled is in the virginal conception of Jesus, that there's no man who gives his seed, and in that sense, it is her seed that is born of her.
Yes.
So when you talk about this issue, God prepared this plan from eternity. Well, he has no time, so it's all present. But he has that promise by this very odd statement.
Yes, exactly.
Very odd statement that should make people ponder, especially when we see it in connection with Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That is applied by the angel in explaining this conception. Mm-hmm. And it certainly fits in this idea of Mary's, this woman's seed.
Yes, exactly.
I think that this is key, especially in the Gospel of John, where she's never called by name.
No.
Like in Matthew and Luke, she's just called the woman.
The woman, yes, it is. She's the woman of Genesis 3:15, and then early church fathers saw her as the new Eve, St. Justin Martyr,
exactly.
St. Irenaeus.
Exactly.
But there's enmity. And now, the devil had seduced Eve. She fell. But Mary, as the new Eve, will participate in the crushing of the head of Satan, which is part of the verse. I know, and you're aware of the translation issues in the Vulgate. It was she, ipsa.
Yeah.
She will crush. And then now, so many have he. But how does Jesus become the seed of Eve? Only through Mary. And you know, there's that famous painting of the Italian artist Caravaggio, and he has Mary stepping on the head of the snake, but the little baby Jesus is stepping on her foot.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the two together.
Yes.
But what's very important is this: the term is used, co-redemptrix, it comes from the Latin cum, with. She's with the Redeemer.
Yes.
She's not the Redeemer. There's only one Redeemer, the God-man, Jesus Christ, but she's joined with him. Now, the great Mariologist Gabriele Roschini wrote a book, very simple, called Who is Mary? And this was kind of like a catechesis on Mary. So one of the questions was, what does it mean to say that Mary is the co-redemptrix of the human race? And he says it means that just as Eve cooperated with Adam in our ruin, Mary, the new Eve, cooperated with Christ in our redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really what it is. It's this Mary's the new Eve. That is very, very important. But in terms of her mediation, it's always mediation in the mediator, in participation. I think what happens is we tend to have, some people have this idea, Mary, if you're devoted to Mary, she's in competition with Christ. Nothing is so foreign to the idea of Catholic piety towards Mary. As St. Louis de Montfort once said, you are, O Lord, always with Mary, and Mary is always with you. Mm-hmm. And then about the heart, St. John Eudes, a great saint of the 17th century, he spoke about the union of the hearts of Jesus and Mary. And he said, next to the hypostatic union, the union of the hearts of Jesus and Mary is the most intimate we can imagine, that union between their hearts. And, you know, we celebrate the feast of St. Bridget of Sweden, and she had these revelations. And she had a revelation both from Mary and one from Jesus. And Jesus says to her, my mother and I redeemed the human race. I by my heart and my flesh, and she by the love of her heart. But this has to be properly understood. At Vatican II, before Vatican II, a number of bishops had appealed for the council to make a definition of Mary as mediatrix of all graces, following this long effort of Cardinal Mercier during the 1920s.
Mm-hmm.
St. John the 23rd said, no, there's not going to be any new definitions. But if you read chapter 8 of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, carefully, you see it explains mediation in number 60, that the one mediator does not preclude, does not prevent there being a manifold sharing in this work of mediation. And then this beautiful analogy is made. Christ is the one priest, the one high priest, but there's different ways of sharing or participating in his priesthood. I, as a layman, have the priesthood of the baptized.
Right.
You, as an ordained priest, have a deeper sharing that differs in essence and not only in degree, but even your priesthood is a participation in the priesthood of Christ.
Absolutely.
And this was a beautiful way of explaining it, you know, that that Jesus is the one high priest, but we all share in his priesthood. So he's the one mediator, but we all share in his work of mediation, of grace. I mean, if you're preaching the word of God to someone, you're mediating the grace of his word.
Yeah.
And you as a priest through the sacraments mediate grace.
See, I think it's good for folks to, because the priesthood of every Christian is taught in Vatican II, in Lumen Gentium.
Right.
And the reason it's taught is because this is what it says in the first epistle of St. Peter chapter 2, that we share in this priesthood.
Yeah.
And that priesthood is implied when in Romans 12, when he says, tells all Christians to make a spiritual offering of your lives.
That's right.
This is part of the so by baptism, everybody shares a priesthood, shares in the priesthood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I oftentimes have thought about, now how does the what you said, I think is very important. My priesthood of priestly ordination is a different kind of priesthood. It's not just a more intense form. It's a different kind of priesthood.
Yeah.
And I use this analogy. The priesthood of baptism is like sunshine. It permeates the church, and every single member is one of those rays of sunshine. That's how I look at my parishioners, just rays of sunshine, until they complain about my sermon. But apart from that, the rays of sunshine. As a priest, with a different kind of priesthood, I'm more like a magnifying glass. That when I stand at the altar, the rays of that general priesthood are refracted through me.
Yeah.
And that's what it talks about in some ways, that the self-offering of the priesthood of all believers is done through the ordained priest and the liturgy. And that like a magnifying glass, which refracts general sunlight to one point and then can start a piece of paper on fire.
That's right.
Through me, that priesthood comes, and Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has me say the words, "This is my body."
Yeah.
And that everybody is then sharing in this. Everybody's offering themselves. I do that unique moment of saying, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood." And the same with the other sacraments. I absolve you.
Yeah.
That's why some guy had to change, rebaptize people, because he said, "God baptized," or we baptize you. Wrong.
No.
That's the wrong formula. That's invalid.
No.
And so, you know, the priest has that focusing quality. And yet it is sharing all of that, is sharing in Christ. This is, we're saying that Our Lady is the brightest beam among all the baptized in the history of the church.
Yes. She mediates the mediator to us by being the mother. And what was her role? Was she just a passive instrument to give the human nature to the Word of God?
Mm-hmm.
Vatican II was quite clear about this, that her yes was active.
Yes.
St. John Paul II said she made a gift of herself to God. "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to thy word." The word for handmaid, you know, could even mean like servant or slave.
Yes, that's right.
And so she, but everything depended on that yes.
Mm-hmm.
According to God's design, in his encyclical 1891, Octobri Mense. Leo XIII said, God wishing to make a mystical union, it could also be translated marriage, between himself and the human race, did not do so without having, therefore, the free assent of the mother.
Mm-hmm.
And then he quotes Thomas Aquinas, when Mary said yes, her assent was given, loco tutius humanae naturae, in the place of all human nature. A 14-year-old or 15-year-old girl said yes on behalf of all humanity as the new Eve and as the daughter of Zion, saying yes for Israel to receive the Messiah. That's why she's so important.
Absolutely. Okay, I'll agree with that. No, that's right. And I think that is particularly important in our modern world. I'm sure you remember how back in the 70s and 80s, when Mariology was, and Marian devotion was not merely neglected, but many folks who called themselves feminists attacked Mary. And attacked Marian devotion. And they referred to that through their own lenses, usually a fairly Marxist interpretation of history. They saw this as God raping her.
Oh,
yeah. And what an awful thing. And they could not see her fiat, her, in Aramaic, I don't know if you knew this, but in Aramaic, the let it be is also one word, nehweh, a passive form of the verb to be. So that nehweh, or in Latin, fiat, in one word, she, again, offers herself and makes a free gift of herself. God doesn't force her.
No.
That's Zeus. That's the pagan gods.
Yeah.
They force women.
Yeah.
And then his wife would kill them. Here, it's a free gift. And that's her already sharing in this priesthood of all believers that she offered herself the way our priesthood of baptism means that we offer ourselves to God.
Yeah.
That's why the morning offering is so crucial for every one of us, but we're offering ourselves and our sufferings, our joys, all the difficulties and strengths of the day. We give that to God as an offering, and we're sharing in Christ's priesthood in imitation of Mary, who did it at the Annunciation.
Yes, exactly. In the early church, it seemed most of the emphasis was placed upon the Annunciation. And this is where the great Saint Irenaeus, second century, said, in being obedient, she became a cause of salvation, causa salutis, not only for herself, but for the whole human race.
Mm-hmm.
So she, her yes brought about salvation because it allowed the Redeemer. Pope Francis, in one homily, said, she made the Lord of glory our brother.
Mm-hmm.
And that she is the bridge between us and God. This is an image, the bridge between us and God is there in the Akathist hymn, going back to the 5th or 6th century.
The Akathist hymn, explain what that is.
Well, it's a hymn, a Byzantine hymn from the Eastern Byzantine tradition, to be said standing. And it was, many say it was in thanksgiving for victory. A military victory, but they gave praise to the Blessed Mother. But in this, in some of the refrains, it has some of the richest and very highest Mariology you could imagine.
Yes.
Holy Theotokos, save us.
Mm-hmm.
But she saves us through her Son by being the mother of the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
But that she's called the bridge and the ladder. This connection, this is like Leo XIII, the mystical marriage. God unites himself to the human race by becoming incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and she represented the human race receiving the Redeemer into human history.
Mm-hmm.
That's why John Paul II said, at the center of salvation history, there is a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And she is, it's not just a woman, the woman.
Yes.
And then, so we have that in, But then gradually there was the insight coming with St. Bernard of Clairvaux and his friend and colleague Arnaud of Chartres, that Mary under the cross also somehow shared in the offering.
Yes.
She united her sufferings to that of her son, and she also offered her son to the Father. This is why there's a priesthood of Mary.
Yes.
You know, an Italian priest, Father Serafino Lanzetta, wrote his whole thesis on the priesthood of Mary. It's not the hierarchical priesthood. It's not pushing for woman's ordination.
No.
It's her own unique priesthood that she, as Benedict the 15th says, she surrendered her maternal rights and then offered her son. And this is there in Lumen Gentium 58 of Vatican II.
Yes.
But people missed what Vatican II taught because of misinterpretations or people being misled. Oh, it put Mary, I heard someone say, Vatican II put Mary in her place.
Yes, this is foolishness. They didn't read the text. We have to take a little break. We're going to come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. First of all, we'd like to recommend a good book dealing with this. It's called Virgin Mother Queen, Encountering Mary in Time and Tradition. It's written by our guest, Dr. Robert Festigi, and by Michael O'Neill. They wrote it together. You can get it at ewtnrc.com. where it is item number 19295. So that would be a good topic. And if you want a more biblical approach, take a look while you're at there for my book, Mary, Virgin Mother and Queen, a Bible study for Catholics. I try to get some of those biblical texts in there. Yeah. So Bible, tradition,
right.
This is all good. You were starting to speak, and this is something I said at the beginning of the show I wanted you to address. There have been a lot of difficulties with the way people have learned about Vatican II. Mm-hmm. I was in seminary while the council was still going on. I started high school seminary in 1963. So that was just when the second session was beginning. And when the fourth session ended, a Jesuit translated the documents into English. It was the first translation. And that became my high school senior textbook. We read the documents. And it was new for the faculty, who were all priests. But this was new for them as it was for us. We read the documents. And, you know, I have found reading the documents of Vatican II very helpful. But I don't think all of the proponents or the critics of the documents have actually read them. What's your sense?
Yes, I think that people sometimes relied upon secondary sources mm-hmm. or someone interpreting the council for them. And for example, there was a vote in October of 1963 whether to include the text on Mary, Mariology, on Mary, Marian devotion, as a separate document,
right,
or to include it in the dogmatic constitution of the church. actually, that was the first plan, to have it incorporated. Then there were some said, no, this doesn't fit in well. It should have its own separate document. Mm-hmm. So they brought it to a vote, and two cardinals were chosen. Cardinal Santos of Manila in the Philippines spoke about why it should be a separate document. He said it would give the impression that we're choosing ecclesiotypical Mariology, that is, Mariology connected with Mary as the mother, connected with the church, mm-hmm. mother of the church. Mm-hmm. Paul VI wanted that very much. Some fathers at Vatican II said, no, let's not call Mary mother of the church.
Right.
And Paul VI, November 21st, 1964, with the urging of the Polish bishops and others, said, no, we honor Mary as mother of the church. Now it's an obligatory memorial under Pope Francis, the Monday after Pentecost. But people were afraid of that. It would give the impression that Mary created the church. No, she's the mother of the head of the church. So we only have the church as the mystical body of Christ through Christ. Where did Christ come from?
Yeah.
Through his mother, you know, again. But in any case, there was ecclesiotypical Mariology, and then there was what is called Christotypical Mariology, that the emphasis upon Mary's union with Christ, especially in the work of redemption. Mm-hmm. Now, Cardinal...
And just so folks understand, yeah. Mary would then, in the first group, would be seen as an image or a type of the whole church.
That's right, a member of the church, maybe the most exalted member.
And a symbol of the whole church.
Yeah. Which is valid.
Right, right. It's not invalid. It's just that it's a different emphasis. While the second group is saying, no, what's her role? What does she do within the church in relationship to Christ and the salvation he yeah. wins as our one true mediator?
Yeah. Yes.
That's the was the debate. So go on.
No, and then Cardinal König of Austria went mm-hmm. second, and he said, I don't dispute anything you've said, you know, to Cardinal Santos, but he said this council is mostly about the church. Salvation takes place within the church. Mm-hmm. So don't say it's a choice for ecclesiotypical Mariology. It will actually highlight Mary as the most sublime collaboratrix, I think he used, or cooperatrix with Christ in the acquisition of grace.
And what does collaboratrix mean?
The female collaborator.
Okay.
Cooperator
yes.
with Christ and the propagation of grace within. But it was a very narrow vote, and it was by a vote of 40, you know, with you know, over 2,000 voting. And so it was a very minor issue. But I heard one priest say to me, this was a monumental step. You know, a total change in Mariology. No, it wasn't. And actually, the title of Lumen Gentium 8 shows the synthesis of both forms of Mariology.
So you again, know, so folks understand.
Yeah.
You know, Lumen Gentium is the official constitution of the church.
Yes.
This is the definition
yeah.
of the church. And if you read it, you'll see how it goes back to the sacred scripture and draws from it. You can make it a Bible study.
You know, it's beautiful.
Yeah, it's wonderfully done. But chapter 8, which is a fairly long chapter
yeah.
in this, is the concluding chapter of the Constitution, is about Mary as mother of the church.
That's right.
So the reason is I wanted to yeah. make that clear.
Yeah.
Some people, like you had said, had the Vatican Council put Mary in her place. Others said, we got rid of Mary. Well, they took out the statues from our churches and things like that. This is not true that the Vatican Council gave warrant for such things. Icons of the Blessed Mother in the Eastern churches and statues of Mary in the Western churches were not told to be removed. And Marian devotion was not brought to a stop. And there was no call to cease praying the rosary. None of that was in the Vatican Council.
Absolutely. In fact, it says devotion to Mary is to be generously fostered. That phrase in Vatican II, in Lumen Gentium, was missed. So
missed? I would say it's more than missed. It was rejected.
Yes. It does say we should avoid two extremes of, petty narrow-mindedness or exaggerations.
Yes.
But a balanced view. That actually goes back to Pius XII, who was making this distinction. But I would just say this, that no less than an authority than Cardinal Ratzinger, in this book he co-authored with Hans Urs von Balthasar called Mary, the Church at its Source, he said it was perceived as the victory of ecclesiotypical Mariology. And he said the immediate effect of the victory of ecclesiotypical Mariology was the destruction of Mariology itself.
Yes.
And this is where Cardinal Dulles, your fellow Jesuit, in an article around 2002, 2003, spoke about the lost decade.
What does he mean by lost decade?
The decade without Mary. It was in the immediate aftermath of Vatican II that these unfortunate popular movements of saying, let's de-emphasize Mary and favoring it for ecumenism. It was miscalculated. In fact, it's a very robust Mariology in Vatican II.
Yes.
It affirms Mary as mediatrix. It also affirms her co-redemption in both the Annunciation in Lumen Gentium 56 and also in 58, where it talks about her uniting herself to the cross of her son. Now, it is true that in the 62 draft, it's called De Beata, of the Franciscan Carlo Balic, the introduction to that says certain terms and expressions have been omitted, used by Roman pontiffs, which, although most true in themselves, would create difficulty for the separated brethren.
Yes.
And one of these was co-redemptrix of the human race. Mm-hmm. So Father Balic observed that in the 62 draft, but he put co-redemptrix in two footnotes.
Yes.
Now, those footnotes are gone in the 64 text,
mm-hmm.
but not the concept, not the teaching. There's that line where Mary is referred to as Mater nobis in ordine gratiae, our mother in the order of grace.
Yes.
There's a lot being said there.
Yes.
Our mother in the order of grace, that harmonizes with her as a mediatrix of grace, which is a term which has been affirmed either explicitly or implicitly since the 18th century, since Pope Benedict XIV. And you have Mary called mediatrix of all graces by Benedict XV, Pius XI, Pius XII,
right.
John XXIII,
mm-hmm.
John Paul II about nine times. And at the end of his pontificate, even Benedict XVI,
mm-hmm.
he had that one line when he was beatifying this blessed in Brazil in 2007, Antonio de Santa, Fray Antonio, and he said, there is no fruit of grace in the history of salvation that does not have as its necessary instrument the mediation of Mary. This is Pope Benedict XVI. Then he knows he's going to resign, and in a letter of January 10th, 2013, he writes to Archbishop Zumowski, who's going to represent the Holy See in the World Day of the Sick,
mm-hmm.
and he says, I commend your mission to the prayers of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, the mediatrix of all graces. And then Pope Francis sent a message May 13th, 2023, to the Archbishop in Sassari in Sardinia, Italy, where they're celebrating this anniversary of this vow to Mary to protect them during World War II. Mm-hmm. And he said, one of the most honored titles of Mary is precisely Mediatrix of All Graces. This is Pope Francis, 2023.
Right.
Mediatrice di tutte le grazie. I found it in Italian. I don't think it was in an English translation, but that's what it means. That's the only translation possible. And so he understood it. The thing is, we have the titles. The title co-redemptrix has been approved since Leo XIII. He approved a series of lauds in 1885, and he gave an indulgence of 100 days. And in the Latin, it's in two columns. It's in the Acta Sancta Sedis, 1885. One column is in Latin, where Mary's called coadjutrix. But in the Italian, she's corredentrice del mondo. Uh-huh. The co-redemptrix of, and then Pius X approved prayers three times of Mary being invoked as co-redemptrix. And then Pius XI was the first to use it in 1933. Says Christ could not but associate his mother in his work of redemption. And for this reason, she is rightly called co-redemptrix. These are popes. So some people think it's just wild-eyed theologians or people who are exaggerating. Popes have used the title. John Paul II used it at least six times. Mm-hmm. And then there was another time where he used the expression el papel corredentor in Spanish, the co-redemptive role of Mary, but it was translated in the English as her role as co-redemptrix. Mm-hmm. Is there really a difference if I say your priestly role or your role as a priest?
Yeah.
Is there really a difference? No. But so the question, though, is there's the doctrine, which is affirmed at Vatican II, of Mary and co-redemption. And then there's the title, which some people object to. And then there's the move for the dogma, which Dr. Mark Miravalle, who's a permanent deacon, has been working on since the mid-90s. You know who encouraged him to do this?
Yeah.
Cardinal Gagnon. Cardinal Gagnon was a great admirer of Cardinal Mercier, who petitioned for the dogma of Mary as Mediatrix of All Graces. And it's just, and Cardinal Gagnon encouraged the young Mark Miravalle, still young in my opinion,
You're still young compared to me.
Well, yes. But you're still young compared to some others.
Yes.
Forever young. But in any case, there is that movement. Now, about 8 million Catholics have signed the petition for the dogma. Benedict XVI listened. There was a conference in 2005 with a number of cardinals present, including Cardinal Gagnon and others, where they had this conference, and they said it could be defined, and Benedict received it. But he didn't like the title co-redemptrix.
Right.
Nor did Pope Francis. But Pope Francis taught it.
Yeah.
Because he has that. In one homily, he said, there is no salvation without the woman.
I think that, you know, Pope Benedict and, you know, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, were opposed to this. And I think the same thing with, Pope Francis, opposed to it being defined as a dogma, because they had a different experience than, say, some of the popes that came from Italy or John Paul, who came from Poland, where it was a Catholic culture. And they're dealing with a culture that is not only in part Catholic, but also something that, a lot of non-Catholic denominations. Yeah. And they also were dealing with, especially in Germany, with wide-ranging ideologies, nationalism, national socialism in the case of Ratzinger, the Nazis, They had, you know, Hegel with everything on history. If you ever want to get some background on this, I strongly recommend George Weigel's book on Vatican II. It's really good on that. But the Vatican Council does give a good balance to help us understand it, because it says you can use the term co-mediatrix only to the extent that you are clear. It does not add to anything that Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross. That's why Mary says that, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Exactly. She is working with, collaborating with, that you can't, she's not adding to what Christ has done, nor is she taking anything away from Christ. And none of us, whether we're Catholics, who might, you know, might think, well, Mary adds something what Jesus did or takes, no, that's false. And those who are not Catholic should be clear. We are not saying that she is adding to Christ or taking away from Christ. I think more it's the model of the words of Saint Simeon in the temple at the presentation of the child Jesus. When she turns to Mary, which in the Middle East, this is an odd thing. For a man to walk up and talk to a woman with her husband standing there and not address him. That's just Middle Eastern custom. But he says, this child is set for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, a sign of contradiction, and a sword will pierce your heart so that the inner thoughts of many might be revealed. And that's, you know, he's going to suffer, so is she. And this is part of the beginning of this theology of her as co-redemptrix.
Yes. No, that the presentation is very, very strong on this. And,
absolutely.
You know, and this is her prophecy. There's even a preface to one of the Marian masses, Mary under the cross. It says, she who gave birth without labor pains would experience the greatest labor pains under the cross.
Yes.
And be giving birth to the church. But just a one point I want to make about this, about co-suffering. Colossians 1:24.
Yes. Yes.
St. Paul says, in my own afflictions, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his body, the church. How could we make up? But this is where it was Pius X who explained Mary's merit is congruous. It's not condign or absolute. I know these are theological terms, but in other words, it's because of the will of God. God willingly accepts her sacrifice. It doesn't add anything to Christ's sacrifice, but as John Paul II said in that wonderful document, Salvifici Doloris, that apostolic letter, that her pain under the cross reached an intensity we could barely imagine, but it was mysteriously fruitful, spiritually fruitful. How could our sufferings be spiritually fruitful? But this is reparation. This is where we make our offerings.
And it's because it's in union with Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
Having been many times with parents who lose a child, it's terrible, terrible. I want to recommend again this book, Virgin Mother Queen, Encountering Mary in Time and Tradition, by Robert Festigi, our guest, and his friend Michael O'Neill. You can go to ewtnrc.com to get it, and there it is, item number 19295. I'm afraid we've run out of time. I want to thank you for being with us. Appreciate it very much and enjoyed this. And I want to give you all blessing. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you Dr. Festigi and all of our other guests and all the other shows only because this network is brought to you by you. So you need to cooperate with us and we'll do our best. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you and thank you.